chapter 2, page 1853. We've been looking at the topic of war. Well, we've been looking at the topic of the Christian's responsibility to civil government. How do we relate to civil government? When we began to look at the aspect of war last week, and we concluded from passages such as Romans 13, where God says through Paul that civil authority is given the power of the sword, which means that government can use deadly force both to protect its citizens and to enforce justice. And then the dialogue between John the Baptist and the pagan soldiers who come and say, what should we do if we want to be right with God? And he tells them not to accuse anyone falsely. He tells them not to extort money, shake people down. And he tells them to be content with their wages. Nowhere does he say to them, quit your job, get out of the military, never use a weapon. He doesn't tell them that. So war is legitimate. War is lawful. But that doesn't mean that war is something that we want to be eager to do. Well, along that line, carrying that thought forward just a little bit, and I think this will touch on the earlier discussion about this video that I want to show Sunday night. Looking at 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting verse 1, you then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. Verse 6, the hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Verse 7, reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all of this. Let's think about what he's saying for a moment, and I think it touches on the very thing that Melissa asked in response for the discussion that hopefully we prepare for a bit Sunday night. What do we do? Paul is using illustrations from everyday life to describe something for Timothy, who is called to be a pastor. And in Timothy's work as a pastor, he's to conduct himself a certain way. 2 Timothy 2, 3 and 4 is not a word to soldiers. It's a word to Christians to take an illustration from the life of a soldier. How do we know that? Well, look at verse 5. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. Verse 5 is not a message to athletes. It's a message to Christians, using an illustration of an athlete. Verse 6 is not a word to farmers. The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. It's not a word to farmers. It's not an instruction to farmers. It's an instruction to Christians using an illustration of the farmer. So what I want us to see here is that St. Paul, writing Timothy and telling him how to live as a believer and especially as a pastor in the world in which he found himself, should take examples from everyday life, the farmer, the athlete, and the soldier. But I want to zero in for a moment on the soldier because I think it's relevant to the discussion on war, and I think it's very much relevant to the discussion in terms of how do we prepare children to deal with popular culture. And here it is in a nutshell. Let's look at the illustration of the soldier. What does this tell us? Well, if we look at a soldier, soldiers have to be prepared to exercise a lot of discipline. You do things that you don't want to do, you do things you don't feel like doing, and you do them because if you don't do them, not only you're going to die, but the men in your squad are going to die as well. If you don't do your best to do your duty and exercise the discipline that you've been taught rigorously, other people will die through your carelessness. So, enduring hardship is a very fundamental part of being a soldier. Then verse 4 zeroes in on this. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Well, let's think about that for a moment. Let's suppose that you're a soldier, in this case a Roman soldier, and you're stationed somewhere like the Roman province of Palestina. I think that's how it was pronounced. And you're there. And what is he saying? He's saying, Stay out of the civilian world. Be separate from the culture in which you find yourself. Don't get involved with those Jews. Let them have their way of life. You're a Roman soldier. If you get involved in their way of life, you're going to hurt yourself and you're going to hurt the men in your squad. You've got to be separate and detached. You live in your barracks. You keep separate. You don't go into their taverns and drink with them. You don't go out there with their women. You mind your own business. You stay in your barracks. You don't get out there as a soldier involved in their local politics. You let their politics be that way. You don't tip your hand. You don't campaign. In other words, what he's saying here is that just as a soldier who is occupied, a soldier in a foreign army in a strange land keeps himself aloof and detached, the Christian is to keep himself in a certain sense aloof and detached. In a practical way, if I might say, the greatest thing that we can do for our children is to teach them to be aloof and detached from popular culture. This is very difficult for me as an American. I think that we have this long-standing tradition in America of thinking of ourselves as a Christian nation. And in a real way, we were a Christian nation 100 years ago. When I think of the decisions that were made by the Supreme Court, take a decision, I think it's Davis versus Beeson, I think it's 1892, but it may have been 1893. And in that decision involving polygamy, the rationale of the Supreme Court was to say America is a Christian institution and as a Christian country, and our laws and our institutions reflect the values and morality and ethics of Christianity. So what I want to say is if you're thinking about America in 1890 as over against 2007, you're thinking about a country of people who, by and large, thought alike on the matters that are fundamental. Let's go to typical small-town America in 1890. By and large, if you grew up in the kind of place I grew up in, of course, Louisiana's different because of a large number of Catholics, but in the world I grew up in, you basically had three churches in that town. You had the Methodist, you had the Baptist, and you had the Presbyterians. Occasionally, you'd have the Episcopalians. Some places, you'd have Episcopalians instead of Presbyterians, and some places, Presbyterians without Episcopalians, but always had a Methodist church, always had a Baptist church. And those churches cooperated in small-town America. They would sometimes combine and have a Sunday night service. They had many community things together. They'd have Thanksgiving together. And everybody agreed on the basics of culture. Everybody agreed the Ten Commandments are the standard for living. And I remember when I came here to be your pastor, you couldn't buy clothes on Sunday. You couldn't buy groceries on Sunday in Alexandria, Louisiana. What could you buy in Alexandria, Louisiana in 1975? You could get a pharmaceutical. You could not buy groceries and you could not buy clothes. Do you remember that? Blue laws. Dark ages. But you remember that. All I'm saying is that blue laws reflected a consensus of mainstream Christian culture. Now, what I have to say is that when we think of America of 1890, this imaginary country that I know nothing about, but my aunt was that old. My aunt was born in the 1890s, my dad's sister. When you think about America at that time, it's very easy to identify the country with the church because the country did things that the church couldn't do, but it was really in some ways carrying out the mission of the church. Think about many of the institutions of American life, the YMCA, not that pro-homosexual song, but the YMCA. I think it is, because anyhow, that's what I understand it to be, this popular song a decade or two ago. What does YMCA stand for? Young Man's Christian Association. YWCA, Young Woman's Christian Association. These were places sometimes in big cities where single people who were working could find a place inexpensively to stay at night. They could board there. It was a wholesome environment. In fact, my grandfather, Presbyterian minister, went out as an army chaplain in World War I, not under the Southern Presbyterian Church, but as I recall, he was a chaplain under the YMCA.
as a gospel minister under the YMCA, going into World War I to be a chaplain to soldiers. Here's the thing that I think that is important that we grasp. We have had a huge shift from America being a country that reinforced the values of godly Christian parents and Bible-believing Christian homes to being a country that, at least by 1962 and 63, two of the biggest Supreme Court decisions under Eisenhower's appointee, the governor of California, Earl Warren, also the head of the Warren Report. Earl Warren's court in 1962, and I may reverse the dates, in Abington Township versus Shemp, ruled against reading the Bible in the schools. And then in 1963, it ruled against the Regent's Prayer in New York, which was a kind of non-sectarian prayer that was approved to be said in the schools. From that point on, 62 and 63, and those decisions are not alone, but they are the brightest lights to look at in terms of the lights pointing us in a different direction. America has ceased to be a Christian nation. And, I mean, we really are not that anymore. We still have the remnant of it, but we're not. And when we think about entertainment, and we think about things like when television first came out, I grew up in the days of radio, but then I remember when my father bought a television, and I remember the first television shows I saw Howdy Doody. And I was encouraged on Friday, in the Friday show, to go to Sunday school and church by Buffalo Bob Smith on national television. Boys and girls, be sure and go to Sunday school and church this weekend on national television. So my point is that American culture and America as a nation still stood when I was a boy in line with the church and the home. But that's not America today. Yes, Mr. Frank. Absolutely right. So we're no longer in the center. We're almost hardly on the periphery. We're marginalized. This is the thing I'm coming to the response, and it has to do again with that we're soldiers for Christ in a foreign land. The thing we have to inculcate in our children more than any other single thing is that we're to be separate, that we're a separate people, that we are aliens, that we are not part of this culture, that, yes, we pay our taxes, and, yes, we can serve in the military, and, yes, we can be police officers, yes, we can do all those things, but this is not our home, and this culture is Babylon. If we can instill in our children that they are living in Babylon, that the leadership of this country is Babylonish, that the culture of this country is Babylonish, that we need to be not in a hostility, I don't mean to be attacking the country or defying it in the sense of aggression, but hostile in the sense of realizing this is an alien culture. If we can raise our children, how would you raise your children if you were a foreign missionary and God called you to be a missionary in, let's say, let's pick the most aggressively Muslim country in the world today? What country in the world today is the most consistently Muslim nation in the world where you will be executed if you convert from Islam to something else? And where, as an American, because they're friendly to America, they will deport you if they catch you doing missionary activity, and will not allow you to have Bibles out. Saudi Arabia is the most Muslim country in the world. Suppose this is how you need to raise your kids. You need to raise your kids as if you were an American missionary in Saudi Arabia. And if you begin to do that, that means that every time you turn on that Saudi Arabian television and you realize they're selling your kids on Islam, and on a way of life that's going to degrade women, because Islam puts men here and women here, that despises the Jesus of the Bible, even though they recognize Him as a virgin-born great prophet. What do you do before you ever let your child watch a single television show, a single music video, a single anything else? Is you never cease reminding them, day and night, in the words of Deuteronomy, You never cease reminding them that they are peculiar, that they are special, that they belong to Jesus, that what they're about to see, that you will watch with them. You would never let them watch it by themselves. And that you constantly are reinforcing. And if they go to school and they are forced somehow or another to go to a Saudi Arabian school, you are constantly interacting with them before and afterwards, reminding them they belong to Jesus Christ. The mark of God's ownership is on them. They are peculiar. They're distinct. And do not be surprised if the world mocks them and hates them. That, to me, is the single greatest thing that we have to do. In other words, again, thinking again as we're thinking about war, in Paul's analogy in 2 Timothy 2:4, no one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. If you're a foreign missionary, you're there as if you were part of a foreign army. You're not taking up literal swords, but you're there to share Christ, but you have to do that very carefully, very discreetly. But your own children, you want to keep them segregated. In other words, dismiss the racial thing of this word. Segregation is where it's at. Segregation is the heart of the matter. We are living in a hostile country with a hostile culture that is demonically inspired to take our children to hell. And if we'll ever come to grips with that, and that's what I want to show this video about from public television Sunday night. If we come to grips with the fact that we are living in an alien country now, that we are strangers and pilgrims here, that our real home is heaven, that virtually every facet of modern American culture, as we receive it through television, CDs, MP3 players, video, or whatever, the movies and the magazines are, and it's not cussing to say it, hell-bent on taking our children away from Christ and taking them and seducing them down to hell. Now, until we buy into that, we can think of every technique in the world to fight the influence of popular culture. But until we've adopted the mindset that we serve in a different army for a different king, and we're up against forces, principalities, and powers that are hostile to us and our children, everything else is just arranging the deck chairs on the Titanic, as we've already struck the iceberg. Questions or comments? I've tried to tie this in loosely, the text I was going to begin with in terms of considering war and Stephen?
It's not just the content.
Yes.
The problem. It's the media themselves. It's the behavior. When you were watching Howdy Doody way back and they were telling you to go to Sunday school, they were laying the foundation for MTV. They have trained a generation, or we have trained a generation, in this behavior. Screens, whether it's movie screens, television screens, cell phones or computer screens, are a type of drug delivery system.
Okay, stand up here and say this. I want to get this on tape. This is good. I want you to hear what... It is so outrageous, but I want you to hear it. No, really, hear what Stephen is saying. Screens are a type of drug delivery system
because they put stimuli into our brains, stimulate our brains, and our brains like that. And in some cases, they generate adrenaline and... norepinephrine and things like that. We like that. And we get addicted to this behavior of sitting in front of this drug delivery system and getting whatever it's putting into us. And if it's Howdy Doody, that's fine, I guess, except you're sitting in front of this thing for most of your life, but it gradually works up.
So you're saying, and this is what I hear, that even with Howdy Doody, though the message was good, the methodology of putting a kid in front of a screen is such a stimulation to the brain and how that message is put into the brain that it is a kind of an addictive thing?
If you have a child that grows up watching Sesame Street and Mr. Rogers and whatever else.
But he was a Presbyterian minister.
All these good things, you know, eventually this behavior is going to be so ingrained in him that he is going to watch whatever.
Mm-hmm. So that the method of delivery then neutralizes his cognitive ability to interact and reject?
Right. And then the culture, you know, pushes the content further and further mm-hmm. into, you know, this evil. So that, you know, okay, well, I'm used to watching Sesame Street, Howdy Doody, and, you know, that's kind of, you know, bad, but, you know, I've got to watch something.
Yeah, that's different from the interaction and engaging in debate or engaging in with another person.
Or just thinking.
Yeah, or just thinking.
So if I read a book and I disagree with the statement of the book, I can put the book down, take my mind and go think this thing out for 2 or 3 minutes, come back and pick it up. When the TV's going, it says, wait a minute, it kind of slaps me in the face and says, back here, back here.
Pretty much takes control. You know, it takes, you know, you're on autopilot, and it's like if you're in a net meeting with a computer and somebody else, you know, you give somebody else control of your computer and you're just watching the mouse.
That's an incredibly thought-provoking thought. Mr. Frank?
I said to a first grade teacher one time, in about 2 weeks you would be able to tell which one grew up on television and which one did not. She said, no, the first day of school, I'll know.
Now, what's the number one way as a retired school principal, Mr. Frank, do you think that teacher knew so quickly which student grew up on TV and which didn't?
Experience. She's been at it a while, but the child who grows up on TV does not have a listening, even having a listening skill. He cannot respond to a question because the TV never asks him a question.
Wow. Let me say that on tape. The TV, the child that grows up on TV doesn't have any listening skills.
And he cannot respond to a question. The other thing is, he can get up and walk away from that TV or turn it off mentally, and that's what he does to teach at the same time.
So let me ask this question, and I'll close with this question. And we really have departed profoundly from war. But we are at war. Is there a correlation between television, movies, video games, all these high stimulating things, and this incredibly pervasive pandemic of something labeled attention deficit disorder? Yes, Pam? Okay.
Before we start listening to TV, it's not turned on at all. And on one of the local channels, the Cosby Show comes on at noon.
Yes.
And someday, we'll fix our sandwiches, we'll gather a place break, and play a song, and watch Bill Cosby. It's really funny. It's family-oriented, fun television. But when we turn it off, I cannot get my children to focus on lessons.
Well, let me say that for the tape. So, Pam, you're saying as a homeschool mom with 4 homeschool kids that sometimes you watch The Cosby Show at lunch with your children, 30 minutes of family-oriented entertainment that's really wholesome and good. But after that 30 minutes, you have a much more difficult time to get them back into doing their work. Wow, Mr. Frank?
I don't think this is a condescending way, but no teacher is as exciting as that TV screen.
No teacher is exciting as that TV screen. Ham, you're the last one we're...
I was on the map, but what you do is give it a view to discuss the issue you talk about in the two services, Sunday morning, so that the kids can hear this. They're not going to be there to see the documentary where they need to hear what you said tonight, because they're the ones who are going to so often reject parents because everyone else is
doing it. Well, that's the heart of it. And parents need reinforcement from other parents.
And I think that if the kids can be there and hear these issues.
Well, pray for me as I think about Sunday sermon. And let's pray. Lord, thank you for a stimulating, as we think about stimuli, and how stimulating popular culture is through the media that conveys that culture to our brains. Lord, we thank you for a stimulating and thought-provoking discussion, things that I have not thought about, and thinking of a screen as a drug delivery medium, as something that stimulates a chemical reaction in the brain that drives the brain to want more. Lord, of thinking of the experiences of Mr. Frank's teachers when he was a school principal, and Lord, of Pam's experience as a homeschool mom, and the difference in her children watching 30 minutes of television. Lord, I remember someone, a Scottish friend of mine who taught school in Scotland before he came to seminary, at the same seminary I was, a dear friend, and he said, spoke of a woman he knew that had ordered a television set. She was a Christian woman for her family, and when the set was being delivered, the box said, "Bring the world into your home." And she read the label on the box and asked the delivery man, told him she didn't want it. Lord, it isn't simply the message that is there, but there is something strange going on with brains. Lord, we need, above everything else in fighting popular culture, to be able to think for ourselves and to think your thoughts after you. Give us minds to think with, Lord, to be biblical and to be cleansed of thinking that is destructive and harmful. In Jesus' name, amen.